Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This morning we'll be looking at, as I said, verse 6. And then over the next several Sundays we'll be taking a break from Ephesians. And we'll be looking at some different things. So just informing you of the pathway ahead. But this morning we're going to be looking at the conclusion to the mystery of Christ, as Paul has described and explained it. So this morning we're going to be reading, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Amen. Over the last couple of months, we have been looking at Paul's stewardship of this mystery of Christ. And last time we began to look at the mystery itself. And we talked about that word mystery. It doesn't mean what immediately jumps to our minds when we think of a mystery, as something that is concealed and hidden, unknown. But rather, this mystery in the original context of this period, in this era, in the Greek, was getting at this knowledge that could be gained, but a knowledge that was hidden or veiled, a knowledge, according to what our confession says, was being revealed step by step, progressively throughout the Old Testament. It was not a knowledge in a mystery like we think of that could not be known, but it was a knowledge that was known in part, maybe not completely, maybe not fully, but enough of a knowledge that every Old Testament saint who looked through the types and the shadows and the promises and looked to Christ would know enough of this mystery to be saved. To be saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this morning, our goal is to look at Paul's summary of this mystery. A summary that was, yes, revealed, but it was not known in its fullness until the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was very clearly demonstrated as being a gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. A gospel that did not require a Gentile to become a Jew, but a gospel that required Jews and Gentiles to become something other than Jew and Gentile. Something better. A new humanity, we've talked about. A new man. A new kingdom. The kingdom of God, the church, the elect, Christians. Where there is no longer such a thing as a Jew or a Gentile. This morning, the summary that we're going to look at in verse 6 is reflective of what Paul has already expressed, as he said before in brief, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, all the way down to verse 22. And what Paul does is he gives three points of summary, and he does it through three words in the Greek language that we'll look at. And in those three words, we are told that in the kingdom of God, Gentiles are equal heirs, equal members, and equal partners. Three things that define what's happened now that the barrier wall of enmity has passed away. Now that the ceremonial law that defined and marked off a Jew according to the flesh and a Gentile from each other, a distinction that in the work of Christ and in the new covenant is gone, so that there is no such thing any longer as a Jew according to the flesh. There is no such thing any longer as the kingdom of Israel according to the flesh under the rule of God. Those things have fallen away. They're gone. The ceremonial law being something that was given temporarily in our reading this morning in Colossians 2. Turn there with me. I want to point out to you these principles here that Paul gives. Verse 16, he's pointing out, in light of the fact that those who were once dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh, speaking of Gentiles, he made such ones alive in Christ. Therefore, in verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's Paul saying there? All of those things in verse 16 are ceremonial laws. All of those things. Things that they couldn't eat, things that they couldn't drink, all of the dietary restrictions, all of the different festivals and new moons that they were required to keep. The Sabbath day, in the Greek there, it's plural, speaking not of the seventh day Sabbath, but the Sabbath days, the special ones, the feasts that the Jews were required to keep, feasts that they were required to go and travel to Jerusalem and participate in. Paul says, let no one act as your judge in those things. Why? Because the ceremonial law, that barrier wall, is gone. There is no need any longer for such a thing as abstaining from foods. There's no such thing any longer, a need to keep Jewish festivals. There's no need to keep the Jewish feasts. Why? Because they were all pointing to Christ. They, the shadow, have been eclipsed and superseded by the substance, Christ. And this issue of Jew and Gentile relations in the church, it was a great problem. The book of Galatians was written to address the Judaizers who were trying to convince Gentiles, no, you believed upon Christ, but that's not sufficient. You need to become like us. You need to be circumcised. You need to abstain from all of these things. You need to keep the ceremonial laws. And Paul in that book says, no, the wall has come down. Don't recreate it. Don't reestablish it. And in Colossians, he's telling these believers, you Gentiles who were once uncircumcised according to the flesh, have been circumcised according to the heart by the Spirit. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to proselytize yourself into that old covenant system. No, that has passed away. You don't have to keep laws that are positive laws. We've talked about that. Positive laws as opposed to moral laws. Moral laws are binding upon all men at all times everywhere. Ceremonial laws are positive laws added later, added along the journey in history. Positive laws are always designed to be temporary. Once they accomplish their purpose, they pass away. And these ceremonial laws and even the judicial laws of the old covenant system were given, all as positive laws, unto an end. And when that end was reached, they passed away. And what was the end? Christ. All of those are the shadows pointing to him. And when he came, the shadows were no longer needed. They were temporary. They're no longer part of what defines Christians. They're no longer what defines Jews, not according to the flesh, but Jews according to the Spirit. They are those who are the true children of Abraham. And what Paul is doing in our text, verse 6, is leveling the playing field. There's no such thing as Jews who have greater privilege and greater access. There's no greater promises they have. No, they're equal. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, they're on the same playing field. And any system of theology that keeps a separation between those two people groups, any system that sees one as being more important in the kingdom than others, any system that sees promises made to one and not to the other, any system of theology that keeps the dividing wall in any way is wrong. For in the new covenant, there is no such thing as Jew and Gentile. The Jews, they had promises that were all fulfilled and summed up in Christ. But in the new covenant, there is no promise that's still waiting to be fulfilled for the Jews according to the flesh. They're all fulfilled and summed up in Christ. There are no promises in the new covenant that Gentiles do not have access to. Because in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile are the same as one in Christ. They're part of the same city, the same citizenship. They're of the same body. They're of the same spiritual temple. Paul has gone to such great lengths to show there's no difference between them any longer. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile anymore. And Paul summarizes his argument with three words, two of which he uses it from popular writing of the day, and a third that he creates himself to describe what's true in the new covenant. What's true of this mystery of Christ, that Jew and Gentile are equal, one, the same, same promises, same experience. The Gentiles are not a brief excursus, and then the Jews are all going to be saved at the end. No, they're all being saved the same way, with the same promises, the same inheritance, everything equal. All being saved by the one Christ. So first, Paul says at the very beginning of our text, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. Those words at the beginning of verse 6, for me, it's the words in the New American Standard, to be specific. The ESV uses this mystery is, dot, dot, dot. Those words in my Bible and perhaps in yours are italicized or maybe potentially footnoted. They're not words that are original in the Greek, but are given for sake of clarity in what Paul is seeking to say, so that we don't miss his line of thought. He's been talking about this mystery, and now he's going to summarize it and define what this mystery is again. And those words are added in order to aid the reader in rightly understanding what he's talking about. Paul provides a concise and a clear summary. And in this first word, he says they are equal heirs. Literally in the Greek, this word means joint heirs. And this word joint doesn't just have the idea of they're together, but it has the idea of connectiveness between them. You know, like a joint? A joint is two bones that come together, and in the way that they meet together, there's some sort of motion that happens. All of our different body parts, our limbs, have different sorts of joints that can do different things. The knee joint is different from our wrist joint, but the substance of the principle is the same. The joint connects them together. They are meant to be together, and they're not meant to be separated. They work together in tandem. And that's the idea that Paul's getting at here with equal heirs, joint heirs. They are one, as one body is one. There may be a joint with two bones, but they are one in that they are connected together. Now, Paul is saying here that those who are joint heirs are Gentiles with Jews. Gentiles and Jews are so joined together in their heirship that they are inseparably connected. It's a way that he's saying they're one. They have the same inheritance. Which is why I was arguing the point of there's no greater promise that still is waiting to be filled to Jews according to the flesh in the kingdom of God. Because it's the same inheritance that they have. There's no difference in promise. It's the same. And we'll talk more about what that promise and inheritance is. Now, the word Gentile, that's where we get our word ethnicity from. And it's really a word that's used to describe every single person who has ever lived who was not a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. Anyone who was not of the blood and line of Abraham. This included every pagan tribe. Another word that's used to speak of the Gentiles is Greeks. Used very generally and very broadly. Not just those who are Greek in language, but Greek according to not being a Jew. We've talked about how there was such enmity and hatred between them, and the hatred is summed up in what distinguished them from one another, which is no longer true in Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ encompasses everything that is connected to the gospel. But Paul here is being a little bit more specific in what he's meaning in this mystery. Because it's true that the Old Testament in multiple places gives a lot of clues that God's purpose is not just to save Jews, but also Gentiles. Here are some passages of Scripture that are really helpful. Really, one of the first promises given outside of Genesis 3:15 was given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, where God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, Abraham in that was having the gospel preached to him. We know that from the New Testament. But do you believe that he fully understood all of the implications of that promise? Probably not. And it's likely that that was not fully understood until the day of Pentecost and afterwards, when it became very clear that the way in which the families of the earth were going to be blessed was not in Gentiles becoming Jews. That's how the Old Testament worked. In order to receive the promises of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to proselytize in. But the promise here is no, it's going to be through this line of Jews that the world will be blessed. You do not have to become Jews according to the flesh. But God's promise here is that there's going to be a single descendant that would come forth from Abraham through the line of the Jews. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And in that one descendant, that one seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Another text that gives some light on God's purpose to save and bless people of every tribe and tongue and nation, we find it in Psalm 2:8. Now, Psalm 2:8 in its context is speaking of that eternal covenant transaction between Father and Son. We read something of that in our confessional reading this morning. This covenant transaction is the covenant of redemption. The Father and the Son in Psalm 2 are negotiating the conditions, the stipulations that are part of this covenant of redemption. And listen to this dialogue here in chapter 2, verse 8 of the Psalms. And this is God the Father speaking unto Christ. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." God the Father here is promising God the Son, if you perform all that you were agreeing to, this is your reward. You will receive the nations, plural, as your inheritance. Promising him that he will receive a people from every nation and kingdom and tongue and tribe. How about Isaiah 49? Verse 6, this is one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It's another snapshot into the covenant of redemption and eternity past. Father and Son are dialoguing here. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you," speaking to Christ and of Christ, "that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, Christ, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is telling us that before the foundation of the world, God had already planned and ordained and was beginning to reveal in time and space that he was going to save Gentiles. That was clear. They knew that. But exactly how that was going to work was not as clear. It was not that Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to receive this blessing. No, Gentiles, they would become something other. Jews would become something other. They would no longer just be Jews according to the flesh and Gentiles according to the flesh, but they would be Jews according to the Spirit, the true seed of Abraham, the ones of the nations who are blessed in Christ. So, the goal of what God was going to do, the salvation of the nations, was clear. And we could look at numerous passages because it's all over the Old Testament. But we don't have time this morning. But we looked at one from early in Scripture and then from the Psalms and the prophets to help us see in substance the Old Testament was very clear in revealing a salvation for the Gentiles. But what it wasn't clear on was how and what it would look like. That was the mystery of Christ, hidden and not known in full. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we have something of this mystery spoken of. Listen to this. The Apostle Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You see, even the prophets, they received the substance of what we're able to read and enjoy, but they didn't see it all. They didn't see the full picture. You think of Abraham, he saw the far-off country, but he didn't understand all that was going to happen. He had enough of a knowledge of it, and the prophets did, but they didn't see the fullness of it. Another passage in the New Testament speaks of how the prophets, even though they had the knowledge that we see in Scripture, they were still longing to look into those things but could not see because the mystery was only partially disclosed. The fullness of it was shed abroad on the day of Pentecost. God's purpose in the new covenant was the terminating of the old covenant system, the terminating of the Old Testament theocracy, the termination of the Commonwealth of Israel, the termination of the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, laws that were designed all to point to Christ. The ceremonial laws pointed to what Christ would do on the cross, all of the sacrifices pointing to what he would do there, the greater sacrifice. The temple was a picture of what Christ was going to do in his incarnation and the greater thing, what he's doing now in the church, making a church, a spiritual temple of which we are all stones and part of. And we could go on, but even that theocracy, that Commonwealth of Israel that Paul refers to in chapter 2, that was a type, it was a shadow pointing to the greater theocracy, the kingdom of God, in which all who are part of it are the Lord's and know the Lord and have the law written upon their heart and obey him and serve him. A kingdom that will no longer be as inferior as the Old Testament kingdom was, where the people went through this cycle over and over again of being faithful and then quickly forgetting and not being faithful and turning to false gods and God sending prophet after prophet whom they killed and rejected to try to bring them back and only then to send enemies against them. No, the kingdom of God is not like that at all. Infinitely better. Infinitely better. All of those shadows, those types, are gone. In the Old Covenant, the promised inheritance for the people was the land. They would dwell there and enjoy all the blessings, temporal blessings. But that's not the kind of inheritance that Paul is speaking of here. He's saying the Gentiles are co-heirs, not in they become Jews and now can have access to all of the temporal blessing and promise that the Jews enjoy. That's inferior. What the Jews were promised there was lesser than what is promised in the new covenant. They're co-heirs, believing Gentiles, believing Jews, co-heirs of what? But we're also told that we're co-heirs with Christ. In other words, the inheritance that's being spoken of there is the inheritance and the reward that Christ received. All of the blessing, all of the glory, all of those things that he received and perfectly performing what he agreed to in the covenant of redemption. Believer, that's yours and that's mine if we're in Christ one day. That's the inheritance. It's not lesser things. It's not a small plot of land in the Middle East. It's not the presence of God dwelling in the temple and all of those things which were a blessing to those people. But what we're promised is better. We don't have to go to a temple where the presence of God dwells. No, we are the temple. And God dwells within us, and we can worship in spirit and truth anywhere, anytime. We're no longer having to go through a human mediator. We have Christ, the perfect eternal high priest and mediator who prays for us, not in the earthly temple and tabernacle, which is but a copy of the heavenly one. But we have one who is in the heavenly places, who entered into the most holy place once and saved us and reconciled us to God, one who is there now praying for us on our behalf. The inheritance of the Jew according to the flesh is nothing compared to this. For the Jew, their promise was as long as they lived. When they died, they no longer dwelt in the land. They no longer enjoyed the temporal blessing of God. But for us, even though we die, we shall still ever enjoy, even in a greater way in the age to come, what is promised to us. We are joint heirs with every single believer in every generation. Think of those like Enoch. We have the same inheritance that he is enjoying now. You think of Abraham and Noah and Moses and David, the apostles. We have the same promises, the same inheritance, the same Savior, the same reward. It's equal. We are co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs with every believer from every nation, tongue, and tribe and people. That's a pretty amazing thing to think of. Even someone like Abraham, seeing the mystery of Christ dimly and not fully, he looked and saw what was coming. The far-off country he saw, it was not that physical piece of land in the Middle East. No, he saw the far-off country, the heavenly country. The same promise that we look forward to today, even though now we live in a day and age in which that mystery is no longer veiled, but the veil has been torn asunder. It's no longer tiny glimpses, minuscule peaks. We see the fullness of it in Christ, which is an amazing thing. In the Greek, that word heir is very significant. The word heir implies what we think of in an heirship and something that is promised, but the Greek implies the means by which we gain access to this heirship, which tells us something of how radically different it is than the old covenant inheritance. The word heir here means to obtain by lot, the casting of lots. The way that everybody in the new covenant gains an inheritance is by a means, humanly speaking, that is outside of our control. For who of us can cast the lot and make it what we want it to be? That's impossible. But for God, that is not impossible. This idea echoes something we see in another passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, in the opening of that epistle, says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, that word received means that same idea, to obtain by lot. Now, this is a metaphor being used to describe how we came to be participants in the kingdom. You did nothing to cause it to happen. It's not in your control. Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from or of the Lord. That picture is, in that metaphor, we have gained entrance and participation into this kingdom and are joint heirs with believers, Jew and Gentile, not because we made a decision to become a part of this covenant, but rather we were brought in sovereignly, powerfully, effectually, where our will was transformed. This is a Calvinistic salvation. To obtain by lot means it's only in the hand of the Lord, which tells us something of how humble we ought to be and how grateful we ought to be in light of the inheritance that's ours. This has come to us not because of us, but in spite of us, according to the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. We were among those people that the Father agreed to give to the Son in eternity past. And the Son performing all that was required. We are in the fullness of time, in the work of the Spirit, given unto the Son. and ready to be his forever. All through the work of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "There is no inner circle or outer circle of the saved. The Jews are not first-rate Christians, and the Gentiles second, or vice versa. All who are in Christ inherit all God's blessings, and they inherit them jointly." In the letter to the Galatians, this was the problem. The Jews who were performing all of these additional ceremonial things, and those Gentiles who became Jews and were performing all of these things, believing upon Christ, they were the better. And the ones on the outside were the lesser. And Paul wrote that letter and rebuked them. At one point, even rebuked the Apostle Peter for his sinful behavior. No, there's no difference between them. A believing Christian doesn't have to do anything involved in the Old Covenant law. They don't have to abstain from eating certain foods, and they don't have to participate in these feasts. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to abstain from certain fabric blends. All they have to do is believe in Christ and obey all of the moral law of God, not to earn a right standing before God because they already have it in Christ, but as a means of growing to be like the Savior who has saved them. And this principle we can take and we can apply it in a more broad sense in our church. There is not to be an inner circle in our church. There's not to be a people who are with it and a people who are lesser than. No, the entire church is to be the inner circle. We talked about that in the past. There's no one better because they've been here longer, because they know more, and even because they're more godly than us. We're all equal in Christ. Do we treat one another in that way? Do we look and view other people who maybe are different than us, who maybe not as spiritual, maybe not don't know the Word of God as much? Maybe their lives are not as godly, but are we viewing them as lesser than because of those things? If we do that, we are reestablishing that dividing wall that Christ tore asunder. May we not allow that in this church. May we not view anyone or treat anyone any differently. We are one in Christ. We are equal. And all of those points of distinction matter not. So we have seen that Jew and Gentile, those who believe, they have an equal joint inheritance. They're joint heirs. And Paul goes on to say, not just that they have a joint inheritance as fellow heirs, but they are also equal members of the body. And it's that same idea in the Greek, joint members. And more specifically, Paul uses the word body, joint body, which is an even more clear way to get across what he's getting at. They're not just joint members, different parts, but he uses a oneness there. One body. They're a joint body. There's no way that we could interpret this and see it as anything other than one, all one in Christ. Believing Jews and Gentiles are not just equal inheritors of future blessing, but they are together equal members of the body of Christ now and will be forever. In the age to come, the Gentiles are not part of the body of Christ because the Jews allowed them in. Now, that's the work of Christ, right? To obtain by lot. It's God's work and God's control. There was once a time in which the Gentiles were not part. But the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:16 taught his disciples that he had a people who were not of that fold who he was going to bring in. Think of that imagery of sheep. There's another fold, and they're brought in. And what do they do once they're brought into the new fold? They mix and mingle, and they become inseparable from that other flock. They become one flock, one body. No difference or distinction between them. And in God's eyes, there is no distinguishing mark between them. The reason why he says there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, is for us to live in light of that, because that is true in heaven. There is no such thing in God's mind and eye that gives any other people privilege and greater promise and right in the kingdom and the body of Christ. There's some important points of application here. however far apart and different we are as believers from other believers, whether it be distance in location, maybe even some distance in doctrine, or even difference in language or nationality or culture, ethnicity, and yes, even race and skin color, denomination. If we believe in the one Christ, we are one. And we ought to treat and see each other as being just that. Do you see every faithful believer that they can be different than you in any different way and very different than you, but do you see them? Do you view them? Do you think of them? Do you treat them as being equal with you? Or do you allow something that's different to cause you to think them to be lesser than you? It's easy for that to happen when there's difference of doctrine and theology. It's very easy to look down in pride. Well, I know the truth. I am better than them because they don't understand. And we do that so readily in so many different ways, in so many different areas. See, believer, the church is not the place where those differences and distinctions matter. The church is the place where the oneness, the commonality is what's important. Which is why Paul in the letter that he wrote to Philemon, dealing with Onesimus, the slave who ran away, and Philemon, the master, teaching them in that moment that they are to, in the church, see each other and treat each other not as the slave and the free man, but as equal in Christ, which was the way that Paul believed that such a thing as slavery would evaporate, because it could not exist in the church. Any point of distinction, any point of differentiation, any way in which we view or treat others as lesser than us because they're different than us, is reestablishing the dividing wall, which is wrong and it's sinful. May we not be guilty of such a thing. May we not be guilty of seeing other churches and other people outside of this church that way. May we not be guilty of doing that here. John MacArthur writes, "There can never be practical unity in a church until Christians realize and live by the positional unity they already have in Christ, their one Lord and Savior." Is there division? Is there lack of unity? Then there is a lack of living in light of the practical unity that we have in Christ. We so readily play favorites in the church, but in God's eyes, there is no such thing as favorites, which means there shouldn't be such a thing in the church. We need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see in his person and his character how we ought to be in the church. He was humble and kind and encouraged and exemplified the character of God in everything that he did. He is our example. He is our standard. Our Savior, who was gentle and lowly and humble of heart, that's how we ought to act in the church. That's how we ought to act towards every single person in this body and outside of it that profess the name of Christ. May we not be guilty of acting unchristlike to anyone, because in doing so, we are reestablishing that wall of enmity. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We are all equal sinners. We are all equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home." That puts us all on the same playing field, doesn't it? Because what are we all? We are sinners saved by the grace of God. Some of us maybe are guilty of more sin than others before we came to Christ, but when the blood of Christ washes us over, we become sinners saved by grace. Equal, one. What a wonderful thing that is. There's none better. There's none superior. They're all equal and should be treated as Christ treated and exemplified. Third and lastly, we'll look at this briefly. We are to be equal partners. He says, verse 6, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise." Joint partakers. Joint participators is what the Greek says there. They have a partnership with believing Jews. You look back in verse 12 in chapter 2. The Gentiles under the old covenant were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenant, speaking of the old covenant system that was promising and foreshadowing Christ, the Gentiles were strangers to it. But now, Paul says, in Christ, having believed upon him, you are equal participants, equal partakers in the promise. Those covenants in the Old Testament were all revealing the one promise. And in Christ, believing Jew and Gentile are now equal participants in that promise in Christ, which is why the Old Covenant is so incredibly inferior in comparison to the New. Because believing Jews and Gentiles are so equal in participation that they are all one elect race, one new humanity, one royal priesthood, one holy nation, a single people for God's own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And as we bring this to a close, Paul highlights the only way these realities are possible. He says in verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ Jesus and through the gospel is the only way that such enmity melts away. In fact, it's the only way that the enmity that we know and see in the world melts away. Because what happens? The gospel makes everyone to be on an equal playing field. There's none better. There's none superior. There's none that's truly different that deserves to be treated less than. Charles Hodge writes here that the only essential and indispensable condition of participation in the benefits of redemption is union with Christ. This doctrine has been woven all throughout these opening chapters of this epistle to the Ephesians. It is only in union with Christ that one is a joint heir, a joint member, and a joint partner in the promise, the mystery of Christ, the gospel. Those of us who have believed, this is only true because we are in Christ, and we came to be in Christ outside of our control. Remember that casting of the lot. We don't control that. It's of God, which means that our hearts should be filled with such humility and wonder and awe towards God. For who are we to receive such things? And this defines how we relate to and treat every fellow believer. We're not better than them. We're not greater. We're not superior. We're just like them. We're all saved in the same way, from the same sin, by the same Christ. And if we are to respond with humility to our Savior, we ought to respond with humility towards our fellow believers, treating them as we would want to be treated, treating them Christ-like, doing it in order to maintain the unity of the body. So that's the way in for the believer. And that governs how we live in light of these truths. We live humbly, our lives being lived in obedience because of what has been done for us, and that directs how we are to relate to one another. Humbly and lovingly, because we are all equal in Christ. And any behavior otherwise is un-Christ-like. But this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you have not believed upon him, then all of these things are not true of you. You are not a joint heir of the inheritance that Christ merited. You're not an equal member of the body. You're not truly a member of this body and the larger, greater body of Christ. And you're not a participant in the promise of God in Christ, which tells us that you don't have something to be looking forward to in the future as the rest of us do. You're not one with other people, enjoying community and fellowship with one another and with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit like we enjoy. And the promise that we have been speaking of here in Christ and the equal salvation, the equal blessing, the equal future inheritance, that's not yours. Because the only way in is Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. not a way. He's implying there's no other way. This morning, if you are pursuing any other way to God other than in Christ and through him, you will be disappointed. Because what do those other ways lead? Not to these things. They lead to somewhere called hell, where you will, before going there, you'll be judged and found wanting. But this morning, you don't have to continue on that trajectory towards suffering for your sin for eternity, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to save you. Yes, even you. You may be great in your sin. Your rebellion may be great. You may be someone who's put on a facade of being Christian and spiritual, but you know your heart. And even such a one as you, Christ is able to save. Because he lived and died to save sinners. Of which all who have believed, that's the only way we are right with God. So this morning, if you have not looked to Christ, you are not in him, I exhort you today, turn from every other pathway that you are seeking to be right with God. Put aside the facade of being spiritual and look to Christ. For he is the way in which you will be saved. He is the way in which you can be forgiven of your sin, have a future and a hope. You can be one with a people who are not your physical family, but are your spiritual family, a people that will no longer leave you when they die, but you will one day die and go be with your spiritual family. Your physical family may fail you, but your spiritual family in Christ eternally will not. In Christ, we have incredible hope, incredible confidence, incredible assurance. And this morning, if there's one who has not believed, may today be the day of salvation for you. Those of us who have believed, we are joint heirs, joint participants, joint members with the saints of every generation. Saints we've never even met, never even heard of. We're one with them. We have the same inheritance we're looking forward to in the same Christ. We are part of that one body of Christ, that spiritual temple, that city of God, the kingdom of God, the church. We are all partaking of and feasting upon the promises of Christ equally. May we not lose sight of these things. May we keep our eyes fixed upon these heavenly realities that define our earthly reality. Let's be faithful. Let's enjoy all that we have access to in Christ. May we live feeding upon the promises daily. Don't let the busyness of your life and your work keep you from remembering. Because it is remembering those things and being reminded and living in light of them that you will live a life that will not be consumed by the burdens of this world. But you will, in working your way through a life that is filled with difficulties, still have your eyes fixed upon the end, which defines who you are right now and whose you are. We experience no greater things than the Old Testament prophets understood. The Old Testament patriarchs didn't see all that we saw. That should give us gratitude, should it not? We've come to know these things and have been made participants because of God, by the grace of God, by the hand of God alone. May we live in light of such grace and mercy. May we live faithfully, always fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you did to give us all that we have now. Oh, may we not lose sight of these things.